Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, this obviously falls in that those three chapters that we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, chapters 5, 6, and 7. This is a section where the Lord Jesus is dealing with things that are religious duties or things that the Lord would have us to do, but things that we need to be careful that we don't do just to impress other people, but things that we do as unto the Lord. And the three things mentioned here are giving of alms or giving to the poor, praying, and fasting, all of which are things the Lord would have us to do. Just need to be careful that we do them in the way He tells us to. But let me go ahead and read Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. I think we can benefit, obviously, from reading this whole section, but we're going to be focusing in on verses 16 through 18. Matthew writes this. This is our Lord Jesus speaking. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." May the Lord bless His word to our understanding this evening. Now, as we continue to examine what it means to walk with God, I think that there's some things that should be becoming clearer to us. When we read in Scripture that Enoch or Abraham walked with God, we are not to understand this literally, necessarily, as we would in the case of Adam and Eve, because God literally did come down in a bodily form and walked with them in the cool of the evening, or perhaps that was only when He came down in judgment, but He would walk with them and spend time with them. We should understand it rather as the kind of life that they lived, a life of holiness. Now, certainly it is true that God is with us at all times. After all, He is omnipresent. The Spirit of God dwells within our hearts, so in a very literal sense, we are walking with God. God is walking with us. But what the Scripture means usually by walking with God is living according to His Word. If you live the kind of life the Lord calls you to live that is consistent with your age and your gender and your calling in life, then God will be with you and you will be walking with Him. Now, last week we considered how to walk with God in the things that we do to refresh ourselves, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do everything to the glory of God. That means if we are to walk with Him, we have to pay attention even to the small things. Although we might not consider eating and drinking and recreation necessarily a small thing, in our culture, it's a rather large thing, but it is something we need to be careful. First, with regard to eating and drinking, the goal is to refresh ourselves and to strengthen ourselves first, and pleasure second. We usually put pleasure first and then refreshing ourselves second. The things that we saw that were helpful were things like this, that we are not to eat the things that will slow us down or make it impossible to do what the Lord has called us to do, but rather we are to eat the things that will help us serve the Lord. And really, it does make a difference what we eat. I don't think children understand that, because whatever they eat seems to give them energy. But when you get older, there are certain things you can eat, certain things you can't eat. Your body becomes a little bit more particular, and you need to be careful. Otherwise, you won't be able to think very clearly. You won't have the energy you need to do what the Lord has called you to do. So if there is something that you really like to eat, but you know that it's going to cost you your productivity, then don't eat it for God's glory, or at least don't eat it unless you're ready to go to bed. sleep it off, whatever it happens to be. And I'm not talking about things that are wrong, but things that will do that to you. Make sure also that you avoid the sin of gluttony, which we saw isn't so much a commandment against gaining weight, because actually the scriptures point out in certain cases that it's a blessing to have a certain amount of adipose tissue on your body, but that you are not to be addicted to food, addicted to the pleasure of eating. We are to eat in moderation. We are not to be mastered by anything. And the same thing is true of food as it is of drink, that with regard to alcoholic beverages, we are not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. So, of course, when we drink, we need to exercise moderation as well. The Lord has given to us wine to gladden our hearts, not grape juice, although grape juice is good, and I like grape juice. I like it better than fermented grape juice, and that's what I drink is grape juice. The Lord does not forbid us from drinking wine, but He does forbid us from becoming addicted to it, coming under the control of it, so that we are not able to do what the Lord has called us to do. Some people use alcohol as a means of escaping reality or responsibility, but we are not to use it for that purpose. Rather, we are to use it only as a refreshment to help us better do what God has called us to do. Our first responsibility is to walk faithfully with the Lord. With regard to recreation, we saw that we needed to do certain things as well. One thing we often forget, and we don't want to forget, is that the best way to refresh our souls is to spend time with God. That is the ultimate recreation. In other words, doing what we're doing right now, or spending time with the Lord privately in our closets, our devotional times, getting away with the Lord, even in fasting and prayer, can be very spiritually refreshing, though it may not be so physically refreshing. Sometimes we need to just do something different rather than doing nothing, because we don't want to waste time, and because doing something different will help refresh us. Maybe it's not that we need to stop doing things, but we need to get out of the monotony of what we're doing. We need to make sure that our recreations don't offend God, that they don't offend other people, that they're not sinful, that they're not destructive. We need to make sure they're safe, that they don't kill us or maim us, or threaten to take away our ability to do what the Lord has called us to do. And even if we can lose a limb and still do what God has called us to do, we still need to guard our bodies, to be good stewards over them. We need to make sure that we seek God's glory in them and not our own glory. Remember that our goal in food and in drink and in recreation is to refresh us, to recreate us, so that we may better serve the Lord. If our refreshments drain us, disable us, draw us away from the Lord, then they are defeating their ultimate purpose. Okay. Now this evening we're going to begin to look at the other side of the coin, if I can put it that way. We actually looked at the other side of the coin with regard to recreation when we considered how we ought to work for the Lord in our calling with diligence and cheerfulness, how we prepare ourselves for that day, and then how we give ourselves to that work, Recreation is how we refresh ourselves so that we can do that work better. This evening we're going to consider how we are to walk with the Lord in the opposite of eating and drinking, we might say, in fasting. Fasting is something we often forget about, I think, because it's something that we don't do very often. It's because our circumstances don't always call for fasting. You know, the Lord doesn't say that we need to fast a certain number of times during the year or a certain number of times during the week, but basically fasting is something we do as the situation calls for it, and it doesn't always call for it. But sometimes the situation does, and we still don't fast, either because we don't understand that we need to, or because we're simply not willing to pay the price that's involved, denying ourselves food and drink for a day. But I want us to see this evening that it is something that the Lord commands, something that the saints practice in the Scriptures, something that our Lord Jesus Christ Himself did, something that brought about powerful answers to prayer, and for that reason, and actually for all these reasons, something that we should rediscover if we have forgotten about it. Now, since this is a very important topic and one that perhaps we're not as familiar with as we ought to be, we're going to spend a few Lord's days, at least in the evenings, on this topic. We're going to look at what fasting is, why it is we ought to fast, the circumstances under which we should fast, the benefits that we can expect from it, and how we are to fast. So tonight we're just going to break ground by looking at two things. First of all, what fasting is, and secondly, that it is in fact our duty to fast when the situation calls for it. So first, let's consider what fasting is, and let's begin with a couple of helpful definitions. The first one comes from Henry Scudder's book, The Christian's Daily Walk, which is a book I would recommend to you, one that has a, recommendation by John Owen. And certainly you can't ask for a better recommendation than that. But he writes this with regard to what a religious fast is, to distinguish it from the kind of fasting that other people do. I mean, there are other people who deny themselves food and water, or food and drink anyway, for a period of time, but it's not exactly what we're talking about here. A religious fast is the sanctifying a day to the Lord by a willing abstinence from meat and drink, from delights and worldly labors, that the whole man may be more thoroughly humbled before God and more fervent in prayer. We're going to look at this definition in just a minute, but let me give you a second one. The second one comes from Wilhelmus Abrakel, who was a Dutch Puritan pastor who ministered during the Dutch Second Reformation. Real briefly, there was actually a time of declension, spiritual declension, after the Reformation in the Netherlands. And there was a revival after that period that was brought about by Puritan writings being translated into Dutch and then circulated in that nation. It brought about what's called the Dutch Second Reformation. And Wilhelmus Abrakel was one of the leading characters in that. He leaves behind a four-volume work that within the last, maybe it's been a decade now, has been translated into English and is in our library if you want to peruse it. It's called The Christian's Reasonable Service. He writes this: fasting is a special religious exercise in which the believer deprives himself for a day from all that invigorates the body, humbling himself in body and soul before God as a means to obtain what he desires. Now, as we can see from these two definitions, that there are really two parts, at least two parts, to a fast. Scudder defines it, or at least brings it out more clearly in this quote. He says this: the one, outward, the chastening of the body. The other, inward, the afflicting of the soul, under which are contained all those religious acts which concern the setting of the heart right towards God and the seeking help of God for those things for which the fast is intended. Now, fasting we often think about with regard to the outward part of it, and we don't focus on the inward part as we should, but I'm hoping we'll understand how we are to do that. But first of all, let me just mention that fasting is first of all the abstaining from physical nourishment, from all physical nourishment for a specific period of time. I think you'll notice in both of those definitions, Scudder and Abrockel say that a fast is for a day. We know from Scripture that it's not always a day, but most often it is. This first example that I have of Mordecai, remember when Haman hatched the plot to destroy all the Jews? We saw this recently, I think it was about a week ago, wasn't it, as we considered how the Lord delivered his people at that time through Esther and her relationship to Ahasuerus, and how he brought about the deliverance of the Jews from their enemies through these things. But when he learned about Haman's plot, the first thing that he did was he called upon Esther to intercede before her husband, the king. And of course, she was concerned because the king was in conference, and nobody disturbs the king when he's in conference. And if you go in uninvited, then you may very well be put to death, unless he extends, of course, his golden scepter. So what Esther did was she sent messengers back to Mordecai asking that he rally all the Jews to fast on her behalf. She says in Esther 4, verse 16, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way." And of course, after that time, then she would go into the king. She says, "If I perish, I perish." But of course, she was hoping for something better, and that's why they were fasting and seeking after the Lord. Now, she was referring here only to the outward part of the fast, to the not eating and drinking. But this by itself is not enough. And I think there is obviously more implied in here. The odd thing about the book of Esther is there's no mention of God or even seeking after the Lord. It's something probably because the book was written in the context that it was, but we understand from the rest of Scripture what we are to understand from that, that when they fasted, they also sought after the Lord. But again, I want you to see that merely not eating and drinking is not going to do anything as far as giving you any spiritual benefit. It might give you some physical benefit. You know, the doctors tell us, or at least those into nutrition, that fasting can have a cleansing effect on the body. We know that those who were great orators often fasted because it sharpened their minds and gave them more pathos in their speaking. Abrockel writes that certain kinds of fastings aren't going to help us, and he would say this: fasting due to poverty, avarice, illness, for health reasons, or being prevented from eating food due to business activities is not applicable here. So it's not just the not eating of food. But when the not eating of food is joined with the second part, with the inward part, then which includes the humbling of your soul, the seeking after God for some holy purpose, then it can bring tremendous blessing. It has the ability to speed your prayers to God. We read in Ezra 8:23, Ezra writes, "So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty." The name itself comes from the outward part, the abstaining from food, but the power comes from the inward part, the humbling of your soul before God. Again, listen to what Abrockel writes. "Fasting primarily consists in depriving oneself of all that invigorates the body, being desirous to bring the body for that given day into a condition of withdrawal, distress, pliableness, and weakness. The second aspect of fasting is a humbling of ourselves according to body and soul. Soul and body are so intimately united that the ill disposition of the one begets the ill disposition of the other. When the body, due to the withdrawal of all refreshment, is rendered feeble, pliable, and is subdued, the soul will also be in such a disposition, and thus the natural disposition takes on a spiritual dimension. Fasting in and of itself is not a religious practice. It is only so when it is a seeking after God by way of fasting. He who has merely deprived himself of all refreshment has not partially observed a day of fasting, for fasting and a humbling of ourselves are not two separate duties. Fasting must be characterized by a humbling of ourselves, and the humbling of ourselves must be done by way of fasting. Fasting serves but one purpose, to facilitate the humbling of the soul. It has no significance beyond that. Since fasting facilitates this, however, the act such is nevertheless required. It is an essential aspect of a day of fasting, however, only in union with, and thus inseparable from, the humbling of ourselves. They do not function in a dual sense, but in unison. I hope you see the main point there, which is that the connection between our bodies and our souls is the reason why we abstain from the physical aspects in order to receive the spiritual benefits. If we humble our bodies and make them weak through fasting, it also humbles our souls at the same time, which is the goal of the fasting. Because when we humble ourselves before the Lord and are seeking after Him, He is much more apt to answer our prayers. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that's what fasting is. I hope we understand that. Not just abstaining from food, but humbling our souls before the Lord. You see the connection between the two. We're going to look later at the circumstances under which we do this, although we're going to see several examples in just a moment of when the saints of God actually did this. Now, second, I want us to consider that fasting is a biblical duty when the situation calls for it. One thing that's true about the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is not simply giving to us three chapters of suggestions, you know, things that would be nice to do, but He's actually showing us what our duty is. And what it is, of course, is perfection. When He pronounces a blessing in the first section of chapter 5, where He gives to us what are called the Beatitudes, and He tells us what particular characteristics should be ours as Christians, He is at the same time commending to us these attributes and reminding us what it is we ought to be cultivating in our lives. These things will be true of us if we're Christians, but they are also things that we ought to be seeking after. They are our duty also. When He corrects the teachings of the Pharisees regarding the Ten Commandments in the next section in chapter 5, verses 17 through 48, He's doing this to correct the misunderstanding that the Pharisees have spread by their false teaching, to lift the commandments back up to their proper place and to show us what it means to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And then He commands us to be perfect, even as He is. So when He's correcting these things, He's showing us what our duty is with respect to the commandments. And of course, when He deals with fasting, He is also doing it in a section that deals with particular religious duties, and those particular ones where we would be tempted to do them in such a way that other people would see it and applaud us or praise us for those things. We need to be careful. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven." But notice He says, practicing your righteousness. It is still a righteous thing to do. Just don't do it before men so that they see you. Each of the things He discusses here in this section that I read for our text, giving to the poor, praying, and fasting, are all acts of worship, and therefore are all our duty, although some of them we're going to do more often than others. He isn't here commanding that these things be done, but He assumes that they will be done. He says, when you give to the poor, when you pray, when you fast. He doesn't say if you do it, but when you do it, because it is a part of our duty. And I think the reason why it doesn't come by way of command is because it's assumed throughout Scripture that these are things that believers will do. But it's also because in this section He's dealing with the abuse of these things rather than the duty. You see, He's talking about how these things are misused, the abuse of them. And He's not so much commending the actual act of doing them as He is commending doing them the right way. But now to see this more clearly, that fasting is a duty, let's consider two further arguments. The first one is the examples we have in Scripture. When Israel was defeated by Ai, or Ai, Joshua and the elders held a solemn fast. We read in Joshua 7, verse 6, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Now, if you do that and you're there the whole day until evening, it means you're not eating and drinking at the same time. What they were doing was they were holding a solemn fast to humble themselves before the Lord because of what happened to Israel. There was sin in the camp. They were humbling themselves before the Lord, seeking the Lord because He had allowed them to be defeated by their enemies. That's one circumstance in which we ought to fast when we see things going this direction against us and we're seeking the Lord to find out why. David fasted before the Lord when his child became ill because of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. We read in 2 Samuel 12, verses 16 through 17, David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his household stood before him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. And again, the circumstances required it. David's child was sick. He was dying. He thought perhaps if he humbled himself before the Lord, that the Lord would spare the life of the child. He also knew why the Lord had brought this about, because of his sin. He was hoping that God perhaps might grant him mercy and spare the child. Nehemiah, when he was in Babylon and he heard about the desolations of Jerusalem, sought the Lord with fasting. We read in Nehemiah 1, verse 4, "Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." I think you can see from these circumstances why Jesus said, as long as the bridegroom is with them, they're not going to fast. But when he is removed, then they will fast in those days. Because fasting takes place in the context of great need, when we need to seek after the Lord. We even have an example in Scripture of King Ahab, who was notoriously wicked, perhaps the most wicked king who ever lived, that he fasted when he heard the judgments that God was going to bring on him for his sin. We read in 1 Kings 21, 27 through 29, "And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days.'" Now, I want you to notice one thing. That if the Lord would answer the prayers of a wicked Ahab when he fasted, how much more is he going to answer the prayers of his own children? Jesus fasted for 40 days before his public ministry in Israel. Anna the prophetess served the Lord night and day in the temple with fastings and prayers. The apostles fasted and prayed when they ordained elders in the church. Fasting was a part of the practice of the people of God in certain circumstances. Samuel Miller writes this, "In short, we scarcely find in all the scriptural record, either in the Old or New Testament, a single example of an extraordinary season of humiliation and prayer, which is not accompanied by the abstinence of which we speak. And this comes from his little booklet on fasting. Samuel Miller, I believe, was one of the professors in Princeton during the days either contemporary with Charles Hodge or perhaps a bit before that. So the Lord shows us that fasting is His will by way of example. And really, that's enough for the Lord to declare that it is His will, not to mention the fact that He already assumes in what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 that we will be doing these things, that it's a part of our worship of the Lord. But we do have more. We have examples of the Lord calling His people to fast. He said to the people of Judah through the prophet Joel in Joel 1:14, "Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." Obviously, they were in a situation that required fasting. Jesus, as I've already mentioned before from our meditation, says that when He is gone, which will be a time in which the disciples will need to humble themselves, then they will fast. The disciples of John came to Him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. See, again, fasting is, it's almost, we might say, the natural response. It's a natural response. I mean, people who aren't believers necessarily, when they're faced with very difficult situations, will very often just stop eating and stop drinking because of the grief that that situation brings. But how much more believers will do this and seek after the Lord. So fasting is not something we just do because we think it's a nice thing to do or a fun thing to do. It's actually not a fun thing to do. It is a time of great humiliation and some discomfort and suffering as you seek after the Lord. But it's something that is done in response to a particular situation. Now again, in our text, the Lord assumes that His disciples will fast. He says, and whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, but you, when you fast. This is kind of like the Great Commission. When Jesus sends them out, we often read in Matthew 28, verse 19, when He says, go and make disciples of all the nations. It sounds like what He's saying is, or that He's issuing a command to go. You know, to go into the world. And as a matter of fact, He is in a certain sense. But more literally, what He is saying in the text is this: having gone, therefore, make disciples. It's assumed that they're going to go. It's assumed that they're going to carry on what the Lord has already trained them to do, which is to go out and to preach the gospel. But He says, having gone, make disciples. The command here is really make disciples, not to go. He's assuming that they're going to do that. He doesn't have to command them to do it. Now, the reason that there maybe are not more specific commands to fast may be because, again, the frequency of fasting is determined by the hand of the Lord in His sovereign providence as He brings about the situations where we ought to fast. Fasting is really our duty, and we are to observe it in response to the situations that require it. The difficulty comes when the situation requires it and we don't do it, you see, because that's when it's our duty to do it, when the situation is ripe for it. Now, we're going to consider that a little bit later as we continue to look at fasting. We've seen what fasting is. We've seen that it is our duty. But next week, we'll continue to look at the other facets of it, such as how to fast and when we are to fast and so forth. But until next week, let's begin to consider whether there are things currently in our lives that we ought to be seeking the Lord for through fasting and through prayer. Certainly, as we look at the nation around us, we see ample opportunities to fast and to seek after the Lord. And there have actually been, in the time that I've been here, well, at least there was one day, and we perhaps ought to think about another, of public humiliation and fasting before the Lord for our nation. And I think things have only grown worse since that time. But we need to think about it not only corporately, but also individually. Are there situations that exist now where we ought to be seeking the Lord in that way? Now, that's something we ought to be thinking about, and not just turn away from it because it's uncomfortable. It is uncomfortable, but the blessings that it brings far outweigh anything that we might have to give up in order to do it. It's supposed to be uncomfortable so that it humbles our souls before the Lord, so we seek Him more earnestly. Well, let's think about these things for a few moments in prayer. And again, let's ask the Lord to speak to our hearts individually to show us whether or not we need to be seeking Him in this way.